I invite you to take your Bibles out and turn to the book of Romans with me. To Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read just one paragraph there from Romans chapter 12. It wasn't that long ago that preached through Romans, just a couple years ago, but we'll come back to this passage and take a little bit different track with it than we did back then. And really, it's a smaller passage than we took back then as well. But Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. And then we'll also turn over to 1 Corinthians 13 and see the description of love one more time as well. But let's, before we read the Word of God, let's pause and pray and ask the Spirit's assistance in understanding His Word and understanding how it applies in our everyday life as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to have the privilege of hearing Your Word. Lord, we pray that we would not merely be hearers, though. It's too easy to deceive ourselves and to sit here and listen and think about how others could apply this or how good it is and yet not leave here with a desire to change or to not leave here with a renewed encouragement with what You're doing in our life. Lord, I pray that You would, by Your Spirit's work within our hearts, apply these words to our everyday lives, that we would know what we are to believe about You, and we would know what You expect of us, and that our lives would more and more find it being conformed to the image of Your Son through the faithful hearing of Your Word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's Word as we read from Romans 12, verse 14 to 16. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And then turning over to 1 Corinthians 13, you'll hear some of these very same things in Paul's description of what love should look like in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and following. You'll hear his warning about conceit and being proud, as well as the harmony that love desires. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. In the verse that we're highlighting today, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. This ends the reading of God's Word. And again, may the Spirit enable us to be more than merely hearers, but we also would know how we are to live on the basis of the Word of God. Well, for the last month or two, we've worked our way through Paul's description of love here in 1 Corinthians 13. And even though this passage is oftentimes used as a passage at a wedding, we've been applying it to our relationships within the church, which I believe was Paul's original intent. Paul is not writing to a couple on how they should love one another as husband and wife. He's writing to the church and telling the church of Corinth how they should love one another. There were extremely painful issues that were threatening their unity. They needed to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth. They needed to be patient and kind with one another. They needed to forgive one another. They, as we focus on verse 6, they needed to stop delighting in evil and to rejoice with the truth. By the way, this is another example of the way the NIV will use a synonym rather than being consistent here. It should read, love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices with the truth. To use the word delight instead of rejoice doesn't do great damage to the meaning of the text by any means. But it does, I think, cause us to miss a subtle but important distinction here. You probably didn't even notice the words in and with because of the inconsistency. Love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices with the truth. There's an important little prefix added to it. It's the same word for rejoice, but there's an important little prefix, and we'll come to that later in the message. But first of all, recognize that love rejoices. Love rejoices. In Romans 12 that we read, Paul says that a sincere love for one another rejoices in living in harmony with one another. And it also includes or requires rejoicing with one another and mourning with one another. Not being conceited, but being united. Love increases our joy with one another. And to rejoice simply means to be filled with joy. Filled with gladness. So what fills you with gladness? For me, it's one picture of our grandchild from our daughter Sarah. It doesn't matter what stress or struggles are going on that day. One picture out of the blue and they're gone. I just feel with gladness. What fills you with gladness? Now, to be honest, there's other things that fill me with gladness that shouldn't. And I see something happening and I get a little smirk on my face and it shouldn't. But what fills us with gladness? What makes us smile? Paul says that Christ-like love rejoices with one another, but it does not rejoice in evil. And that's the first point that we have here. When you love one another, you do not rejoice in evil. The word evil is better translated, or could be translated as iniquity or unrighteousness. In some contexts, it can also be translated as injustice. The point here is that there are no sinful acts that should fill your heart with joy. No sin should fill your heart with joy. Love never rejoices in sin. Now, that should be obvious to a room full of faithful churchgoers. No, I don't think anybody here would disagree with that point. We all understand the dastardly nature of sin. We know of its painful consequences and that the just reward of sin, we know, is death. We understand that. However, we can still be tempted to rejoice in evil for a couple of reasons especially. It's tempting to rejoice sometimes about our own sins. It's tempting for us to rejoice about our own sins. I think it's common, and you'd agree, that it's common for an unbeliever to boast about a sin, especially if he gets away with behavior that deserves punishment, such as stealing from his boss or cheating on his taxes, a variety of ways in which an unbeliever would boast about a sin. However, Christians can also be guilty of this. The church in Corinth was certainly guilty of this. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's one example, and there's others, but one example in the Corinthian church, in the first verse in chapter 5, it's disgusting. And I won't go into the details. You'll understand why it's disgusting. You just one look at it. Verse 1 says it is actually reported. He says this almost as if it's hard to believe that this is happening in this church. But he says it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. It's absolutely disgusting. You, as a church in Corinth, you should be disgusted by this. But what does he say? And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? And he goes on, but his point is, here is you're not rejoicing in what is righteous. You're delighting. You're rejoicing in evil. Love does not rejoice in evil. You're believers in Jesus Christ, Corinth. Don't rejoice in evil. Don't rejoice in the sins around you that are your own sins. You should be disgusted by it. You should be filled with grief. But instead, you're filled with pride and joy. Now, it's easy to point the finger at Corinth. If you're familiar with Corinth, you know they were really a dysfunctional church. But we can be just as guilty. All of us have participated in what we would call playful banter, but in reality it's sinful behavior that we boast about. Man, we're guilty of this. How many of us have joyfully talked about how fast we have gotten from point A to point B? We openly declare that we have broken the laws of our state, and we take great pride in it. I'm guilty of that. So are you. And women, you're not immune to this. It's just your boasting is a little more subtle than us men. We all are guilty of boasting about our sin in one form or another. We all are guilty. The question is, why? Why do we boast about our own sin? Well, the reasons probably vary depending on the individual sin, but the general reason that we boast is because we think we're getting away with something. We're proud of that. You know, as children, we were so proud of getting away with something that our parents didn't catch. Well, as adults, we're no different. Our sins change. The reason we rejoice in our own sin is that we're pretty proud of ourselves for getting away with it, or at least we think we have. Love does not rejoice in evil. It does not rejoice about our own sin. But also, secondly, it's tempting to rejoice about the sin of others. Now, most of us, as parents, grieve about the sin in our children, especially if we see our own sin in them. It really causes a lot of grief as parents to see our children commit the very same things that we have done. It breaks our heart, right? So why doesn't it break our heart when we see other people's children do the same thing? That sometimes gives us joy. We love to point that out. If I can't, over the years, there have been people that have actually had the gall to point out one of our children's blunders. And with a smirk on their face, they'll say something like, you know, I saw your son the other day. And then they'll recount what they saw. And I'm not pointing that out to get your sympathy, because we've been guilty of the same thing. We also take pleasure, unfortunately, in seeing other people's children blow it sometimes. Why do we rejoice about the sin of others? When we see other people sin, it makes us feel good about ourselves, because we're all experts at comparing ourselves with others. And if we can see their sin, it makes us feel good about ourselves when we fail. Now, parenting may not be as practical for some of you, but we all fall prey to this temptation. Another example, regardless of which candidate you're supporting on November 8th, we can easily fall to the temptation of rejoicing over the sin of others. To say that people are rejoicing over the sin of the other candidate is a huge understatement. I know I've been guilty of this nearly every time another WikiLeaks story comes out on Fox News. I'm tempted to rejoice. We should never, never rejoice in evil. Never. Regardless of who it is that's committing it. Years ago, when Saddam Hussein was still alive, I encouraged us as a church, and we did it in the worship service, where we prayed for the salvation of Saddam Hussein. We should not pray at that time for his slaughter, but for his salvation. We should not delight in evil. We should rejoice in righteousness. But we're all tempted to rejoice in other people's sins. How quickly we forget that sin is highly offensive to God. How quickly we forget. If we love God, then there is never a valid reason to rejoice in evil. Never. Why would any Christian rejoice in evil when you know the consequences of sin? You know that our sin deserves the eternal punishment of God. You know that there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will be with Him in heaven. Others will be eternally punished for their sin. You know that. We should never rejoice in someone's sin, simply because it makes us feel better about ourselves. We should never rejoice in our own sin because we think we got away with it. Love does not rejoice in evil. It does not try to justify it. You've heard the words of Isaiah the prophet, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." As believers in Jesus Christ, who have experienced His love, love does not rejoice in evil, whether in ourselves or in others. Secondly, when you love one another, the opposite, you do rejoice with the truth. I think it's odd that Paul doesn't say love rejoices with righteousness, because clearly he's drawing a contrast of opposites. Love does not rejoice in evil, so you would expect him to say love does rejoice with righteousness. But he says love rejoices with the truth. Why does he contrast truth with evil or iniquity or unrighteousness? I think it's simply because righteousness is built on truth. You cannot be righteous without living in accord with God's truth. So they go hand in hand. They're inseparable. In Galatians, Paul says that, or as Paul was recounting his conflict with Peter with regard to the ministry to the Gentiles, Paul says that the apostles were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And in Ephesians and in Colossians, Paul uses the word truth in the same way in referring to the gospel of truth. So it seems that Paul expects love to be seen by rejoicing with those actions that are in line with the gospel, with the revealed truth of God. It should remind you of Paul's words also to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, when Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Love rejoices in such things. As I said at the beginning, there's a subtle but important prefix added here. The word rejoice is the same, but there's a prefix added in this second phrase. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices with the truth. That little prefix could be make it translated as love rejoices together with the truth. Love is the enemy of iniquity, but it's the partner with the truth. A person who has not embraced the truth of the gospel is not capable of demonstrating a love that is patient and kind, at least not for the long term. It's fleeting. It's self-motivated. So young men and women, don't allow yourself to be attracted to someone who is not living in harmony with the gospel. It's impossible for them to be capable of loving you like Christ. Again, it may be a short-term love that is demonstrated in wonderful ways temporarily, but it will not be a lasting, genuine love like Christ. More than likely, you already know that. You know that even Christians will fail at this at times. But at least with Christians, you know they will continue to grow in their ability to love. You know that it will get stronger, that they'll become more effective in the way that they love you. You know they'll become more patient and more kind. You know that they're not going to keep a record of your wrongs forever. You know it's going to be growing. Love is in partnership with the gospel. Love rejoices in the truth. Now, there's two final applications I want us to grasp before we close. Love rejoices with the truth that can be both heard and seen. And so we should be able to speak truth to one another. We should be able to speak the truth to one another. Love never rejoices in false words. Lies, gossip, flattery, any form of falsehood always drives a wedge between relationships. We cannot love one another and at the same time speak to one another in untruthful ways. Our words must be truthful. We must speak what is in harmony with the gospel to one another. But also, it must be applied to the teaching ministry of the church. In Ephesians 4, Paul explains that when truth is taught in love, that the people will grow and build one another up. They won't be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. We should rejoice when God's people speak the truth to one another in love. And God's servants faithfully teach the truth in love. We must be able to speak the truth to one another. But also, we should be able to see the truth in one another. It's not enough simply to speak it. We must be able to see it. The Apostle John became known as the Apostle of Love because he taught so much on the topic of love. If you ever doubt God's love for you, by the way, go to John's letters, the last few in the back of the New Testament. Some wonderful encouragement in John's letters about the love of God for His people. If you ever doubt His love for you, and every believer at some point in your Christian walk begin to doubt God's love for you, go to those letters. They're beautiful demonstrations or descriptions of God's love for His children. Well, in his second letter, it's only one chapter, but don't judge the value of a book of the Bible simply by its smallness and its size. But listen to verse 6. It says, "This is love, that we walk in obedience to His commands. As you have heard from the beginning, His command is that you walk in love." It's an ongoing, normal part of your day, your life. It's a walk, a consistency in which you obey His commands. That is a demonstration of your love for Him, your obedience. When Paul says that love rejoices with the truth, he did not merely mean your truthful words or the truths taught as revealed by the Word of God. That's critically important, yes. But he also meant your behavior, your life, your actions. Walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Walk in obedience. Walk in love. Demonstrate your love for one another by your actions, not merely your words. We all know the damage to relationships that are caused by hypocrisy. When a person's actions don't go in line with their words, it's not enough merely to say that we are loving. It has to be seen. It's not enough merely to proclaim truth. It has to be lived, demonstrated. Love never rejoices in evil, but love rejoices in the truth. It doesn't rejoice in evil, whether it's in yourself or in others. We must resist the temptation to rejoice about our own sin as well as the sins of others. And instead, we must free ourselves to rejoice in truth. When you hear, when you see righteousness, it should cause you to be filled with joy. Now, we looked at this earlier in one of our other descriptions of love. But it's tempting for us, because of our pride, when we see the righteousness of others, sometimes we're tempted to envy. Remember, go back to that sermon, love does not envy. It rejoices in the righteousness of others. Rejoices in God's grace being poured out in someone else's life. We rejoice with the truth. When you hear it and you see it in the lives of others, we should be filled with gladness. And may the God of grace and the Son of love and the Spirit of power continue to bear fruit in our lives, fruit that will last. May His love continue to grow in us, that we will love one another just like Christ has loved us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Apostle Paul and for this amazing description of love. And yet, as we have seen over the last month or two, it's difficult to apply when we start talking about loving other sinners like ourselves. We're not very patient. We're not very kind. We have a tendency to keep records of wrongs and to be envious of others. Lord, we need a heart that's changed by Your Spirit. Without Your Spirit's assistance, we can't apply this to our own lives. We can't love one another like Christ has loved us. But You have promised us that Your Spirit is abiding within us, that Your Spirit is producing this fruit within us, that You will enable us more and more to be conformed to the image of Your Son. So, Father, we don't make excuses for our sinful behavior. We confess it to You. And we acknowledge our need for more grace. That we would apply these words, these actions. That we would live a life of love like Christ has loved us. That we would always seek to protect one another. That we would always trust one another. That we always would encourage hope within one another. And we would persevere with one another. Father, thank You for Your love and the demonstration of it through Christ. And Father, we thank You that You have made us able to love one another in the same way. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.